Good morning, everyone. How are you this morning? Doing well? Good. All right. It's great to see you this morning. Let's open with a word of prayer. If you would join me, please. Thank you. Father God, we thank you that we can join together this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, the name which is above all names, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We trust each one of one another that we have received the knowledge of Him who has given His life for our very souls. And this morning we desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We ask that you will help us this morning, that the service will be honoring in your sight in all of its aspects. Especially, Lord, that aspect which none of us can see but you, and that is when you look on each heart. May the hearts here be devoted to you, inclined to you, single-hearted, not double-minded, as it were, given over to you and wanting to know more of you, our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's open with hymn number 32. Hymn number 32, I Sing the Mighty Power of God, and Brother Reeves is going to help us by leading our singing this morning.
Hymn number 32, would you stand together with me, please?
The mighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at His command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food and formed the creatures with His word, and then pronounced them good. Lord, how Thy wonders are I turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread, or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below, and clouds arise and tempests flow. By order of Thy throne, while all that borrows life from me is ever in Thy care, and everywhere that man can be, Thou God art present there.
And right across the page we sing of this powerful God who's also our bulwark, our stronghold that we can turn to. A mighty fortress is our God.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing.
seated.
Well, it's good to see you all this morning. I'm glad that you're here. Very glad that you're here. I hope you're glad that you're here as well this morning. Take your bulletins, and I have a couple of announcements from there that I'd like to share with you. We do have some visitors today. I just want to point out two of them, Raul and Jane Vialba, here in the fourth row back. Please be sure to greet them. They're with Gospel Mission of South America and have been here one time before, and I've been at their place many a time, although actually never at their church, always at the mission, down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. So we're glad that they're here with us all day today, and we'll be heading south again tomorrow. So be sure to greet them afterwards at our luncheon, which is my next announcement, and that is to make sure that you know you're invited to our lunch afterwards, even if you didn't bring anything except your empty and hungry stomach. That's perfectly fine. That's what the food is there for, to fill. So please come and join us just down the hall right after this morning service. We hope that you'll be able to do that and share with other believers, hopefully talk with them about the things of the Lord, but also get to know each other and meet some new friends. Then this evening, I will be speaking at 6 o'clock. We have our song service, and then I'll be speaking. But I'm planning to speak on the subject of the Bible's view of music. So you might be interested to come and hear about that. I shared a rendition of that message not too long ago at another church up in Troy. And the young people there appreciated that message. But I think it's helpful for us to really think about what the Bible's view of music is. And especially I was focusing on music in terms of ministries versus performance, and some of those kinds of issues. So I hope that you'll be able to join us again for that. And this evening also, during that time, we have our teen discipleship program. And so we want to welcome you, young ladies and men, if you can come to participate with us in that. I should also mention, it's not in the bulletin, I don't think, but many of you may have noticed the new bench that's outside here in the front door. Beside the front door there by the flower garden. That flower garden was planted in memory of John Kornilakis, and the bench is added now in memory of his wife, Shirley. So be sure to check that out. We found a nice durable bench that we thought would complement that area of the church and be a welcoming thing. So in memory of Shirley Kornilakis, who went to be with the Lord almost 5 months ago now. So we're just giving a little memorial for her. So check that out. On a lighter note, perhaps, I'd like to offer a word of congratulations from myself and on behalf of the church to Mr. Ben Carnes for his recent engagement to J.L. Bishop. And we are very glad for that and look forward to the festivities that surround that joyful occasion in the next months to come. So stay tuned for that and give a word of congratulations to Ben as you have opportunity today. You can see about Kids for Truth there in the bulletin as well, and some other upcoming events in October. I'll let you look at all of those. And I'll hold the announcements there for your sake and for mine, so we can move right on into our offering time. If you would, gentlemen, come forward and take up the offering for the Lord's work here. And Mrs. Mayer is prepared to minister to the Lord and to us in song while the gentlemen take up your offering. Thank you, men. Jude, would you lead us in prayer? Thanks for the offering. Now, if you have your Bibles and could turn to Hebrews chapter 1, you'll be able to follow along as I read this chapter from which we will be studying in just a few minutes this morning. Again, the text of Scripture reads this way: God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all the angels of God worship Him." And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire." But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Indeed. Let us pray again this morning. Father, as we spend a moment again in prayer, we thank You for this word that You have recorded for us that teaches us about this superiority, the primacy, the preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, we call Him because the Scriptures call Him that. He is very God of God and man of man, perfect God and perfect man in one perfect person. And Lord, we come to today as a Christian church, convicted by the truth of the deity of Christ and the call of the New Testament Scriptures that we ought to worship Him, to do that today. We ask for Your help in that regard, that not only would we think of worship as the singing of songs or feelings or emotions, but that we would understand that worship is giving a due honor to God in all respects, whether it's through the singing or the praying or giving, or we believe very importantly, the preaching of the Word of God and the proclamation of the truth of the Gospel. And so we appeal to You for Your help in all of these areas this morning, that our worship may be true and pure. Lord, we want to remember this morning our church family and ask that you will undergird each one, especially those with various afflictions in their spirits and bodies. Many have burdens of one sort or another, whether it's a physical sickness or a financial difficulty or something with their job, some discouragement, some exhaustion from being worked so much in these days of scarce jobs. Lord, we commend each one of them to you and pray that they will find that your grace is sufficient again for them this coming week to bring them through, to help them to persevere in the faith, to exhibit their faith in Christ in a most marvelous way, that they will not just muddle through, but that each one of us will shine like a light, bright and clear and pure for Jesus Christ. We also pray, Lord, for those missionaries and organizations that we support that are involved in church planting work from New Zealand. We pray for the McMahons, and while they are not nearby to the earthquake that happened there, that, Lord, you would watch over their work, help them to have fruit from the labors that they expend. And also, Lord, for in the Philippines, Doan Baptist Seminary and their training of young men for pastoral work. Lord, we pray that they will get good candidates, men whom you have called to the ministry, and those who desire to have a pure life and to meet the qualifications outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus and the other passages of the New Testament. We pray also, Lord, for our missionaries in South America. Thank you for the Harold and Priscilla Gosens being back down there and able to work. For Tim and Christina as well. For Tom and Debbie Gibbons. We remember them also, and many other missionaries that we know but don't directly support financially. Lord, for Raul and Jane, who are here with us, staying home by the stuff, as it were, but supporting these workers so that they may work with fewer distractions from the home side of the ministry, so they can focus their attention on the people and the ministry there in their churches. We pray for you to prosper the Villalbas and their support and their prayer team and their travels tomorrow especially. Thank you for bringing them here today with us. Lord, there are some of our acquaintances and family that we are praying for because they do not know you. They don't see the difference of knowing you or not. Lord, I pray that our lives, first of all, will be a silent testimony, and that our words will be added thereto in a convincing way, and that, Lord, you would draw them through these means to saving faith in Christ Jesus, whether it's our spouse, our parents, children, grandparents, co-workers, whatever the case may be. Lord, help us to be concerned for souls, not to be just considering our own things, but also to look on the interests of others, in this area especially, the most crucial of all interests, of all needs, and that is to be born again. So we ask for your help as we minister to these closest to us, which are often said to be the most difficult. But also, Lord, we can have the most impact. And so help us, we pray. We pray for those who have come to Ann Arbor recently or are in a turmoil about a church where to attend, or they've left one church and are seeking another. Lord, that you might guide them and give them wisdom. Help them to find out the information that will help them make an objective and clear, careful decision, and not just emotional or the spur of the moment kind of thing, because this has a great impact on their future spiritual life. So, Lord, we pray for them as well. Thank you for each one who's visiting today that we have not acknowledged individually. We pray that they'll be edified by the ministry of the church today. We ask all these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to invite Naomi if she'll come and share with us her ministry.
People said. Amen. Amen. Before our message this morning, let's turn to number 29, please. There is none like Him. He's made this world and all that's in it for us to enjoy, but for us to sing praise to Him. Stand together with me, please. number 29.
This is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world, and rest me in the bond of rocks and skies and seas, his hand a wonder wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, make the Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. In all that's fair, in the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. All is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
Thank you very much. Please be seated.
I was reflecting on the passage in Isaiah 45 when my wife was singing this morning, just now. In Isaiah 45, 5, it says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. Reminding me of those words, there is none like you. There is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do these things. The same theme is throughout these chapters in the book of Isaiah and the previous chapter 44. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Well, we have something of that theme that will pervade our message this morning from Hebrews 1. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 1. We've gone through the first four verses of the chapter and have also looked at an introductory message or two to the book of Hebrews. We've seen the first part of chapter 2 and now sandwiched in between verses 5 through 14 of chapter 1. We saw that the theme of the book of Hebrews is simply this, that God, through the book, demands of us or tells us that it is necessary that we have a persevering faith in Jesus, and that's necessary in order to be saved. So we have a necessity to place our persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And that's what the weight of the author here is throughout the book. He's trying to get his Hebrew compatriots, his Jewish friends, whether they are professing believers or not quite, in order to draw them along and help them to kind of step over the threshold, as it were, and to really receive Christ as their Messiah and personal Savior. We've seen the preeminent place of Jesus as we begin the book in chapter 1, in the section that starts speaking about the role of Christ as the ultimate or final revealer of salvation. That's chapters 1 through 4. We also see Him as the high priest of our salvation in chapters 5, 6, and 7. We see Him also as the minister of the new covenant after that in chapters 8 through 10. The final revelation, the final or only high priest, and the great minister of the new covenant, outmoding the old covenant as it did. But more specifically in chapter 1, if you just follow down through the first few verses, you'll see that Christ's preeminence is clear by the text here. He is, first of all, called the Son of God in verse 2. He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the worlds. That's all in verse 2. He is the express image and likeness of God. That is, He shares the very essence of deity in verse number 3. He sustains or upholds all things by the word of His power. He is the one who also purged or purified our sins. And finally is the one who, well, not finally, actually two more. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And finally, He became so much better than the angels. So we preached through all of those points last week, both the morning and evening we took to go over them. And it should be clear to you already that the book of Hebrews is going to be focused on the person and work of Jesus. The problem that many face today is what to do with Jesus. Many will believe in God in some generic way or say, I believe in God. And many cults say they believe in God. But the issue is really brought to a point here. What do you do with Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus the Christ as the very Son of God? Or do you set Him aside as secondary and unnecessary? If you were to do that, the author of Hebrews tells us that your eternal soul will be in peril, certain peril, because you will die in your sins. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but trying to give you a little bit of the weight of the importance of this. So we've seen this. We've seen these items of Christ's preeminence. And at the end of that, in verse 4, it said He had become so much better than the angels. So as you read through, I want you to understand the structure of the author's argument here. I believe it's Paul, but I won't major on that this morning, or most of our messages for that matter. The author here, the human author, and God who's inspiring him, has laid out this preeminence of Christ in verses 1 to 4, and then in verses 5 through 14, he justifies what he just said about Christ being better than the angels. So if you're organizing your thinking around the text, 1 through 4 is kind of a major heading, 5 through 14 is a subheading or supporting teaching for what has been said in the previous verses. You notice that verse 5 begins with the word for. This is an explanatory particle or word that tells us that what is coming now is an explanation of what came before. Now, for somebody who doesn't believe the Old Testament, this is going to be tough sledding, because the author here assumes that you accept the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, or what a Jewish person would call the Hebrew Bible, because he quotes 7 texts from the Old Testament to prove and demonstrate beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he is saying about the Son is true and has always been true from ages past. He quotes from the Psalms and from Samuel and from Deuteronomy and other passages of the Old Testament scriptures. So for a Jew, this works out very nicely because they have read the Old Testament scriptures year after year after year in their synagogue services. They read through the whole Pentateuch every year, and they've read through the prophets as well as they've read the associated readings. You know, in the synagogue, they have the Pentateuch reading, and the Haftorah reading, they call it, the reading from the prophets. Now, they don't touch all of the prophets or all of the rest of the Old Testament in that reading program, but they do touch much of it. So the Jew is going to have a lot of familiarity with a lot of these texts of Scripture, and it's going to be hard for him to argue after Paul is finished developing his case for the primacy, superiority of the Messiah, of Jesus. So that's where we are. It'll be an open and shut case for somebody that accepts the Old Testament. We do here accept the Old Testament without reservation at Fellowship Bible Church. I do. I hope you do as well. And so this should not be a great difficulty for us. Of course, if you're an atheist, you'll say, well, it's just the Bible quoting the Bible, so it's a circular thing. Well, we'll talk later about all that, okay? You understand that we believe the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God here, and that there is no other authority to which we may appeal. There's no evidence. There's no human reason. There's no special thing hidden out in the stars or in the atom that will tell us these things. These things are revealed by God to us and in the Bible recorded for us to have. Now, you might notice as you look through verses 5 through 14 that there are a lot of these quotations, seven of them, directly addressed to the Son or to the angels. But you see that God does not, in these addresses, these speeches or sentences to these two parties, the Son or to the angels, he treats them very differently. He speaks to the Son in a different way than he speaks to the angels. The Son is exalted and the angels are subservient. That's the picture that you get just by looking at these quotations. Also notice that several of them are placed in question form. If you look with me at verse 5 before we get there, just a moment, you see that it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say?" And then it puts a quote from the Old Testament and then a question mark. And he does the same thing at the end of verse 5, or the second half of that verse, and the same thing again in verse number 13. What do you think he's saying? To which of the angels did he say, "You are my son"? Well, the answer is none of them. Zero of the angels received this kind of exalted saying or command or offer or position. None of them were asked to sit at the right hand of the throne of God. None of them were called sons or that God would be their father. And so God does not offer these things to the angels, but he does and makes these statements to and of his Son. So I've just laid out here in our notes seven of these statements to kind of trying to summarize what they're saying. And let's just walk through them. So this is going to be really kind of teaching session, if you will, although I'm going to sprinkle a few applications in here as well. Verse 5 contains the first one. The Son has a unique relationship to the Father. The Son, capital S, has a unique relationship with the Father, capital F. These two are related as Son and Father. And there are two quotes to justify that, and other texts in the Old Testament which do the same. Now, both of these quotations, I want you to notice, are derived from a Davidic covenant context. In Psalm 2, the word is, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And in 2 Samuel 7, the word is, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." In both contexts, if you go back and look, and I wish we just had the time to take one sermon for each one of these, you will see that in the second Psalm, that the idea is that Christ is being installed as the holy king in Zion. And all that will not bow to him are in grave danger, you recall. And those who are wise, it says at the end of that psalm, should kiss the Son. They should do homage to him, in other words, and bow to his rule and authority. God is installing his Son there as king. Now, the same kind of context is seen in 2 Samuel, where the Lord is speaking to David through his prophet Nathan. And the scriptures say here in 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be his father and he will be my son. Now he's speaking here in the immediate setting of the Davidic kingship that's going to pass from David to Solomon. And he says, basically what he's saying is, I'm going to build up your house, David. David had come to this point in his life where he said, look, I dwell in a house of cedar. God dwells in a tent still. I'm going to build him a house. And God says, now, wait a minute. You're not going to build me a house. Solomon's going to do that. I'm going to build you a house. If you read that passage carefully, you'll see that. And he says to David, I'm going to set up your house. It's going to come after you. And you're going to have kings that come from your body. And there's eventually going to be a king who reigns forever and ever that comes from the Davidic line. And that is what God is saying here through this line of Solomon on down the line, that he's going to have this house, this kingdom that's going to be set up forever. And the Messiah is going to be called the Son of God. And he will be in a special father and son relationship with him. Christ, the ultimate Davidic king, will sit on the throne of David and will rule over the nation of Israel and over the world in the millennial kingdom. Now, it's totally natural for God to speak of his son this way. It's totally unnatural to think of an angel this way. And that's why the question marks are there. Who, to whom of the angels has he ever said this? You are my son, today I've begotten you. There's no angel that's going to take the place of the Davidic king in the messianic line that ends with Christ. Now, it says here in this quote, you are my son. Please do not interpret this to mean that you have just now become my son. That is how some people, I think the Jehovah's Witnesses in particular, take these texts. You are my son. They say, see, aha, he's a son. He must have been born and had a beginning time. It doesn't say that. It says, you are my son. It's a declaration of the sonship of the son in comparison or in relation to his father. You have existed as son already. That is how you are. Remember the voice that came from heaven at the baptism or even at the transfiguration? This is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is my son. The same idea is found in Romans chapter 1, verse number 4. I'll start in verse number 3 that Paul is writing here concerning his son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So here we have a declaration of the sonness of the Son. So he's declared simply to be the Son of God. Now with that background, we can again move on to today I have begotten you. That phrase has tripped up a lot of people again the same way. And they say, see, Christ had a beginning. He must be created. The English connotation certainly is that. We think about begetting in terms of some baby being born and beginning to exist. Say, today. Today I have begotten you. However, the first phrase we looked at, you are my son, doesn't allow that in the first place. He existed as son already. And there is no physical begetting that the Father does, God the Father does to the Son. It's not correct to think about the Father begetting the Son in some physical way as if Mary is the mother of God, the husband of the Father. That's a carnal way of thinking about the text as it's presented to us. Probably a better translation for us would be, today I have become your Father. With the same idea that we see in these texts of father-son texts in the Old Testament, that he is installing this king and becoming his father in that Davidic covenant sense, which meshes well with that 2 Samuel passage. There's another one in Psalm 89, which I should just read here briefly. Psalm 89. I'll get there eventually. Psalm 89, it says in verse 27, "Also I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And I should maybe back up to verse 26. "He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." So again, a kingship kind of context here that is reflecting this idea of being firstborn. We'll get to that in just a moment when we look at verse number 6, this idea of firstborn. But this idea of begetting, again, I want you to be more well prepared than just to think that this is Christ had a beginning. He didn't have a beginning at all. It's that he is, well, let me put it this way. It's more complicated than just that kind of carnal idea. You have in Acts 13:33, the quotation of the same verse, which is connected to the resurrection. In Hebrews 5:5, and just a couple of pages forward in your Bible, it says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" Again, a connection with this quotation, "You are my son," but not with respect to him being having a beginning. It's with him being installed as high priest. It's with him and his resurrection. It's with him and his relationship to the Father that we're talking about this begottenness in verse number 5. And so it's more sophisticated, obviously, than just the notion of being born. There's a relationship that is called out here. So that is that the Son has a unique relationship with the Father. Second of all, the text tells us in verse number 6 that he receives angelic worship. And this is a quotation from the Septuagint, Deuteronomy 32. Let me just explain what I said there. If you go back and you were able to, well, go back to your English translation, Deuteronomy 32, verse 43, the difficulty here is that you will not see this phrase, "Let all the angels of God worship him." But it's a quotation supposedly from that verse. How do they know? Well, the text, though it doesn't appear in the Hebrew text, I didn't say Hebrews, I said Hebrew, the language of the Old Testament. It doesn't appear there in the manuscripts that we have extant. It does appear in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it also appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which goes by the modern name Septuagint or LXX. Those translations add this phrase, "Let all the angels of God worship him," after the first phrase of verse 43 in Deuteronomy 32. So, in order to avoid a very lengthy and technical discussion, I'm going to set that issue aside for now, understanding that it's there, but also understanding that if I wanted to, I could assign Brother Bennett, say, a term paper on this one issue. And there are actually several like this in the New Testament. I did a term paper on Amos chapter 9, 11 to 15, and its use in Acts 15. It had the same kind of issue here. Actually, it was a little easier, but it was a 25-page paper because there's a lot of technical issues involved. What we can say for now is we understand that the New Testament has been inspired and that it's accurate here. And so Paul, whether he was saying, "I know that in the original Hebrew that this phrase was there," or that it's just a revelation that's not specifically tied to the Old Testament, by the way, he's privileged to put that down as an apostle, as somebody who received revelation from God. This could be an amalgamation of certain Old Testament ideas. And it's certainly true, as I'll be able to show you in just a moment, that all the angels of God should worship him. So the theologically safe conclusion is that Paul here, the human author, under inspiration, has this correct here. As I said, the whole relationship with the Old Testament and all of that is going to have to wait for another time for us to discuss in more detail and with more technical data available. So, dealing with the text as it stands right here, there are three ideas to note. First, it says, when he again brings the firstborn into the world. Now, the translations are split as to whether to take this again, meaning, okay, here's another quote, I'm quoting again from the Old Testament, or whether we should take it as the Son is coming again, the second coming. I lean in that direction, although it doesn't make a lot of difference to me. Here, the interpretation of him coming again, the angels will definitely worship Christ when he returns in all of his glory. Although, they could have worshipped him when he came the first time. And in fact, you do see the angelic host in Luke chapter 2, remember, praising God and pronouncing his favor upon mankind there. So that's why both interpretations are certainly viable. Secondly, you see that it says that the son here is the firstborn. Oh, so the cults have a heyday here as well, this whole begotten idea and the son idea, and now the firstborn idea, it's starting to pile up against us here. But you have to recognize that the firstborn in the Bible does not always mean the first chronologically born in the family. It does not. Abraham's firstborn was who? But who was his firstborn? Isaac. That was the son of promise. Ishmael was born in a way that he should not have been born, right? Christ, by the way, was not the first human being born, right? He was just, he's a Johnny come lately as humanity goes. There were many before him, billions and billions of people before him, so he's not the firstborn of humanity. Firstborn is not a chronological reference here. Firstborn is a reference that refers to rank or special status. He gets the status or placement of firstborn. Now, in the Old Testament, that was much more important than it is today. The firstborn got more of the inheritance than the others did, right? So he had a special place of prominence. He was the head of the family when the patriarch passed. He was the man. And so you have this idea of prominence that's normally associated with the eldest son. Here, he's the only son. The only son of God. And furthermore, the idea of firstborn is used to refer to his resurrection. You think about with me, who is the first human to receive a glorified body? Well, I think it's Jesus. He's the first fruits, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, of those that will come after him. And he is the firstborn of humanity in that way, the firstborn of creation. So again, we're talking about here the ranking of the Son of God. And we've seen without doubt in verses 1 to 4 that he is preeminent over all. And now we're kind of backfilling that idea and supporting it with these other thoughts. So we're talking about his rank as the Son. Now, it also says here in verse number 6 that the angels should worship the Son of God. Now, let me just show you that that does indeed happen. In Revelation 5, verse 11, John says, "Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." So we have angels there, right? "Saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" And so we have Christ, the Lamb of God, receiving worship with the Father in parallel with the Father, showing that he receives the same worship that God the Father does. So any non-fallen angel, you know what I mean by that? Any non-demon, any holy angel will demonstrate his status as such by his worship of the Son of God. That's what the text is saying. Let all of the angels of God worship Him. Can you imagine this declaration to maybe the wondering eyes and ears of the angelic host when God declares, "This is my Son"? I don't know. They must have understood this much better than we do. But to think about the angels receiving this command, angels, you worship the Son of God. You worship Him. He is worthy of your worship. By the way, He's worthy of our worship too, isn't He? Jesus, the Messiah. If the angels of God should worship Him, do you think men should worship Him? Certainly, that is the case. Should people worship angels, though? Oh no, not in the least. You recall John fell down before an angel twice in the book of Revelation, and that angel, I can picture him just grabbing John by the shoulders of his shirt and picking him up and saying, "Don't do that, for I'm just one of your fellow servants of the prophets." You have the same kind of thing with Cornelius falling down to worship Peter. And what did Peter say? "Stand up, for I also am a man." You don't worship angels. You don't worship Peter. I know you people understand this, but I hope for the sake of people listening or that hear about this message later that don't understand that basic thought, we do not worship people. We do not worship angels. We worship God and His Son alone. Angels are just servants. Verses 7 and 14 teach us that. Let me read 7 and then 14 together. "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." And verse 14, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So verse 7 shows us that angels are spirit beings. These angels are spirits. That's a quotation from Psalm 104:4. That means that they do not natively have a body, a physical body. You know, corpse, corporeal existence. They don't have that, although they can appear in bodily form. Genesis 18 is one example. Remember those three men that came and saw Abraham? And we learn later that one of them was the Lord, and two of them were the angels that went on to Sodom to get Lot out of there and to call down the judgment of God once they had seen the wickedness of the city. Now, they also were flames of fire. In the Bible, fire symbolizes judgment, also purity, and that could be the point emphasized here. Why don't you go back while we're here to Psalm 104? I know I'm having you go back and forth if you're following along, but sort of hard to avoid it when the Bible is quoting all these passages from the Old Testament. In Psalm 104:4, your translation may say something about who makes the winds his messengers and flames of fire his servants or his ministers. It's important to note that the word for messenger is the same as the word for angel, and the word for wind is the same exact Hebrew word as that for spirit. So the translation, "who makes his angels spirits," is indeed a correct translation according to the words. And I think because of what we see here in Hebrews, that helps us to correctly translate this verse in the Psalms. And I think it makes good sense because in the context in Psalm 104, you see, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. You stretch out the heavens like a curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariots, who walks on the wings of the wind." So we have God here in verses 1 to 3. Then I think the author moves to the angels, the angelic host that surrounds God. And then he moves on to God's creation in the earth, the flood. This is the flood of Noah that's referred to here, by the way. And then he talks about the animal creation and humankind and so on. So really, it's a psalm all about the praise of God who is and who has created the angels and the earth and everything that's in it. So I think this interpretation of verse 4 is just fine and preferable because of what Hebrews has here in terms of taking this to be angels who are spirits and who are ministers of the flaming, fiery sort. Now, verse 14 then adds to this thought about angels being ministers or servants when it says that they are ministering spirits, again spirits, and sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, I think we probably mostly think about angels as, what I say in the notes, is kind of like higher up on the food chain than we are. You know what I mean by that phrase? They're kind of, there's God, there's angels, then there's lowly us, right? But what God is doing, and we think of that in a sense correctly because, you know, angels have all these wonderful abilities and they live in heaven and they can transport to the earth and bring messages from God to people and so on and so forth. And that's true in their function. But here in the text of Scripture, God is telling us that these spirits, these angelic spirits, are not really higher up on the food chain. They are to serve those who are saved people. So they have an assigned function, and that is they're engaged in special service to God on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. Angels are here, are there, and used by God to serve believers, to help believers. Now, this text doesn't give a lot of details, although I'm sure you'd like to know, well, what does it mean? What, you know, where's all this angelic help? You know, it seems like I missed a bunch of it this week, or I needed some more, you know. Well, it doesn't go into a lot of detail on that in the Bible, but there is a passage that gives a little bit more insight, perhaps, although it too is often confused, and that is Matthew 18:10. In that verse, Jesus is speaking about his sheep, his little children, and he says in Matthew 18:10, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." So you've read that verse before and perhaps concluded that there are guardian angels. Well, it doesn't really teach that in any kind of way that's been developed in secular thought. It simply says collectively that these little ones, these, we're going to call them believers just for short, that these believers have a bunch of angels associated with them. This does not mean that these people died and their spirits are now looking at the face of God. Okay? It doesn't say that. It just says the angels, their angels, the angels belonging to them somehow, are connected with them somehow, are always seeing the face of my Father who is in heaven. So what do we do with this? Well, I think the key is in the first part of the verse. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for their angels are looking at the face of the Father. So let me put it just this way. If you despise a believer, mistreat him, you better just watch out, because those angels, that group of angels, whether there's one particular guardian angel or not, doesn't say, and it doesn't really matter. They're all servants of God for believers. Those angels are watching the face of God. And what do you think they're watching him for? Just to see if he's smiling or scowling? I think they're watching to receive their instructions as to what they're supposed to do next. Watching the face of somebody. You know what I mean by that? Seeing the face of God. Now, I know it doesn't say that particularly, and it's an extension of the text, but why do you see the face of the Father if you're a ministering spirit sent forth to minister for those that will be heirs of salvation? Then it seems reasonable to suggest that those angels are seeing the face of God, watching for His instructions, go help that believer. And they will go and fly to the aid of that one who is being despised by somebody else. And so that's why it's a warning here. Watch out that you do not despise one of these little ones, because you could be the worse for the wear after God sends His angel to work on you, or let's say work you over. Okay? But it doesn't develop this whole thought of guardian angels, and everybody thinks that... I mean, angels work in ways that are often indistinguishable from secondary causation or just normal providence. You know, you say, wow, I almost got into an accident. The Lord must have sent His angel to, you know, get me out of that fishtail and get me going straight down the road again or something. I don't know how I could get through that small gap between those two cars. I've heard, you know, you have two stories of that nature. And it's hard to ascribe that to an angel directly or to think through all of the physics of the situation and say, huh, I wonder how that worked. So it's often indistinguishable and we don't see them. Many have entertained angels unawares, Hebrews 13 says. And so we're careful not to overdevelop or overblow this whole notion of angels and guardian angels and so on. So though we do see here that they are sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Does that give you a different idea about angels? They're not sort of higher up on the food chain. They're there to serve God's people in the ways that God tells them to do. Now, I think we have time for one more little section here. Number 4. In verses 8 and 9, the Bible says that the Son rules over everything. This, my friends, is a most marvelous passage of Scripture. We should notice again how the Father addresses the Son. But to the Son, He says, and then the quote from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Let's turn back there one final time to the book of the Psalms and look in this particular passage of Psalm 45, to the chief musician, set to the lilies, a contemplation of the sons of Korah, a song of love. I want you to notice what the psalmist does here. In verse 6, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." So first of all, he says that that God here has a throne. That is, He has ruling authority. And this throne is established forever and ever. Now, the author of Hebrews is ascribing this to the Son of God, even though it may not be evident by looking at verse 6 that he's speaking to the Son of God. You know what I mean by that? It says, O God. So you know, automatically we think God the Father. Why do we think that now? We've been in the Christian era for so long, we should pause to think, is he talking about God the Father or God the Son or God the Spirit here? But we're often guilty of that. Just, oh, it's God. Okay, go on. That's who it is. So this throne is forever and ever. It is the throne of the Son, Hebrews says. And I'll show you why that is in just a moment from this text, actually. But we see the throne. We see it's forever. We see that a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom. That means that He rules with a staff, a scepter which has in it justice. He doles out justice and righteousness in His kingdom. There is no wrong in the administration of government as He exercises it. Here's an application. How refreshing it will be when that is the case on this earth compared to what it is now. A world full of, at best, corruption and money and politics, and at worst, despotism and inhumanity and savage treatment of people and all. How refreshing it will be to see the scepter of righteousness in the right hand of the Son of God ruling in Jerusalem. Not only will He rule that way, but it says in verse number 7 of the 45th Psalm, "You love righteousness and hate wickedness." This is what we need in our people. We need people that love righteousness and hate wickedness. Are you that way? Do you ever get righteously angry about something that's going on in society and say, I can't stand that? The problem is the reverse is often the case. We and our people in this land love wickedness and we hate righteousness. You tell somebody you ought to be doing that, they look at you like you're from outer space. Well, I guess you are if you're from the Father. You're not of this earth. Must be from Mars or beyond. I mean, there are people out there applauding the doing of evil and encouraging it and trying to establish and enshrine it in law, wickedness. The Son loves righteousness. And He loves righteousness in His people. And might I add, He hates wickedness in His people. And this is why it's so crucial for us to be quick about confessing our sins and departing from the paths of wickedness. There are a lot of people who claim to be Christians in this land, but they don't live like Christians. They don't love righteousness and hate wickedness. And that's just simply an evidence that they really don't belong to the Son at all. The profession is empty. They name the name of Christ and defile it by so doing. So He loves righteousness. He loves justice. Now, because of this, it says, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There is none like the Messiah. There's none like this Son. There's none like this God King who sits on a throne who loves righteousness. And it's to such an extent that it says here that God anoints him with the oil of gladness more than his companions. This is a comparative. This is saying of all the kings on the earth, this king, this one whose throne is forever and so on, is being elevated above them all so that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the one who's anointed with this, given this position above all others. Now, here's where it really is exciting to me to see in the Old Testament this notion of the divine king. Who is this divine king? Well, go back to the beginning of Psalm 45. My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Well, notice what verse 2 says. You are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one, with your glory and your majesty. And in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And your right hand shall teach you awesome things. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. This one is said to be a fairer in comparison to the sons of men. Why is that? Because he is a man. And he's addressed as God in this Old Testament text. Jewish reader or hearer of the book of Hebrews, notice that in your own Old Testament or Hebrew Bible, that there is a promise of a man who is called God, the Messianic King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one who is blessed by God, who has a throne forever, who is called God, who girds on the sword and rules over the king's enemies. This is the one who is the divine king, the divine, or we could say, messianic warrior, God enfleshed in humanity, in the King of Kings. We'll have to pick up next time with the Son as creator as Hebrews quotes from Psalm 102, the Son being eternal and immutable. Boy, if this is not powerful stuff for our doctrine of Christ's deity, I don't know what is. And the Son, finally, at number 7, is at the right hand of God. We'll look at these as we have time in the days ahead. But so far, I hope you notice that the cumulative case for Christ's primacy, for His superiority, is really indisputable. You believe the Old Testament text and you hear these words about a divine man and one who is called God, one who is declared to be the Son of God. The case just builds and builds and builds to show that we are worshiping Jesus, who is Himself the divine Son. Maybe some of the connections with the Old Testament text seem a little bit obscure to you. Well, that's why God has written and inspired this New Testament text, to show you infallibly what those connections are. You see, well, I couldn't come up with that myself. Well, most of the Jews didn't either. So you're not in bad company in that sense alone. It's simply that you need help and more revelation to make these connections clear. The passage teaches us that this Son is the Davidic king. He receives the worship of angels. He is called God in verse number 8 specifically. He righteously rules over all of creation and the world, who, as we'll see next time, is eternal, immutable. He is at the right hand of God. We're speaking about the God-man here. We're speaking about Jesus the Christ. The implication, obviously, is that we also ought to worship the Son. We ought to honor Him, as John 5:23 says. The idea there is, if you do not honor the Son as you honor the Father, then you do not honor the Father at all. Those that say, well, I believe in God, but don't bother me with Jesus, they're saying, I believe in God, but don't bother me with God. It's a mixed up mess in their mind. They are not honoring God at all. We ought to acknowledge Christ as the Lord and God, like Thomas did. Remember in John 20, when he said, my Lord and my God, he was addressing Jesus as his Lord and his God. So ought we to do the same thing. Nobody can do that, of course, except apart from the help of the Spirit of God. 1 Corinthians 12 teaches us that. We need the Spirit to help us to make that initial profession of faith. And we also ought to recognize Christ's coming kingdom over the world. He will have a throne which is forever already, but it will be brought to public and clear expression on this earth when He reigns in Jerusalem in the kingdom which will come. And of course, finally, we should note that there is no way that we should offer angels this kind of homage and honor at all. No way. They are created beings which are created to serve God's people and not to be served or worshipped. And so I hope that you'll package that away, that it will affect your worship of Christ, that it will affect how you deal with those who deny Christ. Be able to take them right to this text and just show them the weight of evidence here in the Scriptures revealed by God about the divine Son, our Savior. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our service today has indeed been one that honors the name and person of Jesus the Christ, Your Son, the God-man, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Creator and sustainer of all things, the one at the right hand of God, Your very own Son, begotten, firstborn, installed as King over all. Father, expunge from us any thoughts of Him that are less than worthy of these Scriptures that we have looked at today. And help us, too, to have a heart overflowing with a good theme, that our tongue will be the pen of a ready scribe, and it will call out the blessing of God, the beauty of God and of His King, Jesus. We thank You for working that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen.